All right. Well, take your copy of God's Word and meet me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at two verses in Luke chapter 22. Those verses are verses 47 and 48. And while you're making your way there, Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 48, I just want to say thank you for your kindness and your generosity last Sunday as you took a moment to express your appreciation for my family's ministry here. And like I told the church on Wednesday night and even in a Facebook message, I am usually oblivious to when Pastor Appreciation Month comes around. I don't usually think about that. The month of October for me is Reformation Month, but I don't sit in my office, you know, looking forward to Pastor Appreciation Month. But you guys overwhelm me with kindness every time it rolls around, as you remember. And I appreciate that. My family appreciates that. And just always overwhelmed by what you do for us. So with that being said, we're going to look at two verses this morning that speak specifically of our Lord's betrayal or Judas's act of betrayal. And some of you wonder how I get so much out of two verses. Well, I follow Alistair Begg's instruction in regards to sermon prep, and that is I think myself empty, I read myself full, and I write myself clear, or at least I try to. Sometimes I use my sanctified imagination in the midst of all that. So, I entitled this message, A Kiss of Betrayal, because that is what we are going to consider this morning. Verses 47 and 48 of Luke chapter 22. These are the words of God. Let us hear them. It says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we are so grateful to be able to open your word given to us this morning. And Lord, we pray that the worthiness of Christ would be set before us this morning, that we might have that impressed upon our hearts in order that we may love him more and be more devoted to him. And Father God, we pray that on this day that you will draw those who are far from you to yourself by your Spirit. Lord, that Christ would be set before them. They would be able to see the beauty of Christ and be drawn to him. And Lord, that their faith would be placed in him, upon him, and that their lives would be given to him. Lord, that's your work of grace. We pray that you would do it this morning. And we ask this in the mighty name of our Savior. Amen. You know, as you study the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, one thing you realize is that they give us only but a few days of his life and ministry. Matthew and Luke tell us a little bit about his birth and about his early days. And then the Word of God skips 11 years of our Lord's life and brings us to the time when he was 12. And Luke offers us some information in regard to that time of his life. It gives us a few words about his life at the age of 12 years old. And then the Word of God fast forward some 18 years until the time of our Lord, till the time that our Lord is 30. The days of his ministry begin with his baptism and his wilderness temptation. And then the Word of God gives to us basically a three and a half year overview of our Lord's works and words during his ministry. And again, we are only given really but a few days of our Lord's life and ministry, if you think about it. But then there is a real focus of attention by all the gospel writers upon the last week of our Lord's life and ministry. In particular, on the day before our Lord's crucifixion, on Thursday, the events that transpire on that Thursday before Friday. And each of them give vivid details of these final hours leading up and including our Lord's crucifixion. Now, if you compare the four Gospels, you find that there are differences in regard to those accounts. Each Gospel writer, in giving their Holy Spirit-inspired perspective of those last 2 days of Christ's earthly life, bring a detail, each of them bring a detail that helps us understand what is going on in those last 2 days. And I just want to take a few moments and read each of these accounts. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 47. It says, "And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." And then turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning of verse 43. Mark chapter 14 and verse 43 says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him." And then turn to John chapter 18. Bearing in mind, we've just read Luke's account, and we're just laying these other accounts beside Luke's account. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to him, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" Now, along with Luke's account, Luke's record, and having read these other accounts, I just want to bring out some things and set them before you as we consider this betrayal of Jesus. And what I want to do is focus not so much on Judas, which we will focus some on Judas, but I want us to focus the focus of this message to be upon the Lord Jesus. And I want to bring out two attributes that our Lord Jesus expresses in his interaction with Judas and with those who came to arrest him. And the first one is this: the compassion of Jesus. We will spend most of our time here. The compassion of Jesus. Verse 48 of Luke 22 says that when Judas had come to Jesus, Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, the compassion of Jesus is seen in many ways throughout the account of these last 2 days of his life. But I want us to focus on just his interaction with Judas in particular. Judas is a very well-known figure in the biblical narrative. We all know his name. People inside the church and outside the church know this man, Judas. They know his name. He's one of those characters that's become a proverbial in Western culture. Even people who have never read a Bible or gone to a Christian church, in most places where the gospel has gone and had any effect at all, know of this man Judas. There are certain names that parents do not name their children. Jezebel is one of them, and Judas is another. He's a proverbial. We know him as a traitor, as a betrayer. Now, Judas is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Judah. And had we lived in those days, we would have called him Judah and not Judas. Judah, of course, being named after one of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. In fact, Judah, the son of Jacob, and the tribe that he fathered is the tribe that our Lord Jesus comes from. Now, every time in the Bible when Judas is listed among the 12 disciples, he is always listed last. And this is not just a foreshadowing of what he will do. Of course it is, but there's also an outright statement from the very beginning that we're introduced to Judas that he's going to be the one to betray the Lord Jesus. And we really don't know much about this particular man. We do know that he came from a town called Cariot. So when you get the name Judas Iscariot, it means Judas from Cariot. We don't know how it was that Judas was chosen. And what I mean by that is the circumstances that surrounded Judas being chosen by Christ. We're given a bit more biography about some of the others that Jesus chose. We are told the circumstances of Andrew's being chosen, and Peter and James and John and Matthew. We're given a bit more about how those men were called by Jesus. But Judas, we're not given so much information as to how that happened. What was Judas doing when Jesus called him? Was he in a boat fishing? What was he doing? We don't know. But we are told in John 6:64 that Jesus knew all along when he chose this man that he would betray him. From the very beginning, Jesus knew that. However he was chosen, we don't know. But we know that he became one of the 12. And that is to say that he was among the most privileged circle of people that were around Jesus. There were multitudes that followed Jesus. There were multitudes who expressed some kind of allegiance to him, who expressed in some way or another that they were his disciples. And out of that multitude, there were 70, we know, that were empowered by Jesus to perform various kinds of ministry. And among that 70, there were 12 that were chosen to be apostles or to be sent ones. And we read in the scriptures that these men had been given particular power by the Holy Spirit to heal and to cleanse and to cast out demons and to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And we have every reason to believe that just as Peter and James and John and Thomas and Matthew and others performed those miracles and they preached with power the good news of the kingdom of God, that Judas was among that number that went out. Judas would have been doing miracles. Judas would have been preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. There's also every indication that Judas kept a good front in front of the others. I mean, he kept a favorable appearance in front of the other apostles. You'll recall that when Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray him, that one by one, each of them, even Judas, said, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" None of them remarked when our Lord told them that, "Well, it's pretty obvious who it's going to be. It's that guy over there. That's who it's going to be. It's Judas is the obvious traitor among us." None of them said that. Every last one of them said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Am I the one who is going to betray you?" So he kept up a good front. He was favorable in the eyes of the other men. Now, I bring that all up simply to say this, that none of us should get our assurance of our salvation, should get the assurance that we're going to have a place in heaven based upon what group we belong to or how useful we might be in any given ministry. When the day comes for the Lord to take me home or for me to die and enter into the Lord's presence, my great confidence is not going to be in the fact that I was found to be a part of a doctrinally correct church or a confessionally correct church. It's not going to be in the fact that I was a part of a decent, gifted bunch of people. It's not going to be in the fact that I had a ministry that may have been impactful to some degree or another. It's not going to be found in the fact that people were converted under my ministry or grown in their walk with the Lord under my ministry. None of that's going to mean anything. None of that. There are confessionally and doctrinally correct people in hell. Do you realize that? Right now. There are many people who sit in good churches under good ministries that are in judgment right now. There are many people who have been powerfully used and showed many people the way to Christ that knew nothing of the saving grace of God themselves. They are in hell right now. That's a scary thought. And church, I remind you of this. The issue is not how much we do for Jesus, but how much He's done for us. That's the issue. Here was a man who could preach to others. Here was a man who could articulate the good news of the kingdom of God, just like the others, but who never himself embraced or partook in his heart in that good news of the kingdom, of that good news of the kingdom. Here's a gifted man, a blessed man who spent so much time with Jesus, heard so many words of Jesus, saw so many miracles of Jesus, but hearing the words of Jesus, being close to the ministry of Jesus, seeing the miracles of Jesus is not enough to bring saving grace into our lives. This is where some of our charismatic friends go wrong. In a lot of charismatic churches, it's all about miracles. It's all about signs. It's all about wonders. And people go chasing after those things and they go into those services and they may have some kind of experience. They may have some kind of psychosomatic healing or whatever else, but they don't meet Jesus. They simply experience manipulations and whatever else. They may actually experience something, but they do not experience the Holy Spirit's work in their life, bringing them to Christ. They do not experience a work of grace in their lives. A miracle never saved anybody. Only Christ saves. And we need to understand that. This man was around Jesus. He heard Jesus, the greatest preacher who has ever lived, who's ever walked the face of this earth. He was among those men who were used mightily of God, but it was never enough to bring him saving faith. And the question is asked, what motivated this man to do what he did? What motivated him to betray Christ? It's interesting, we live in an age that despises things being put in black and white, that despises things being labeled either good or evil, right? That's the day we live in. We want to have everything shaded. We want to have everything nuanced. And this began to be a thing in our culture around the 1960s. It used to be that you could tell who the good guys were and the bad guys were in movies and sitcoms. Remember those days? The good guys were white, the bad guys were black. But in the 1960s, the heroes began to be people who were obviously flawed and obviously shady. We now have the anti-hero, right? In comic books and in our culture. In the 1960s, all the villains began to appear to have some kind of noble motivation for why they did what they did, for why they committed the crimes that they did. So you couldn't just say that the villain was just evil, right? I mean, maybe he's a product of his environment. Maybe he's a product of nurture or nature, whatever. But maybe there was something noble that motivated him to do what he did or what she did. And some people, I think, do this with Judas. It can't be that he was just evil. No, that can't be the answer. No, he must have had experienced trauma as a child. He must have come from a dysfunctional family. He must have grown up in a bad neighborhood. He must have went to a bad school. That's how people think about Judas and others who are like him. But let me just tell you this morning that Judas was evil. Judas was evil. Plain and simple. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 70, he said, and he answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a what? A devil." And he manifested the fact that he was a devil before Thursday of Holy Week. John goes on to tell us that Judas was in charge of the money box, and that very often he would pilfer from the money box. He would steal from the money box and he would take the money for himself. His heart was simply evil. It was hard. And get this, it only got harder and harder and harder as he sat under the ministry of Jesus. Think about that. He sat under the powerful ministry of Jesus, the conscience-piercing ministry of Jesus, the convicting ministry of Jesus. Now, there are many ministries that you could sit under today that deal with people only on a surface level. All right? Or deal with people only on a positive level. Really never getting to their heart. Never having their heart be dealt with. I mean, I doubt anyone has ever really felt any kind of conviction of sin listening to a message from Joel Osteen. Or go back a little further. I doubt anyone was ever made aware of their sin and their guilt and their shame sitting under the ministry of Robert Schuller, the power of positive thinking. Or in our day, Jesse Duplantis. They may feel guilty about not giving, but that's about it. Got to have another jet. It's possible today for you to sit under a man's ministry for years and years and years, be engaged in that ministry, be connected to that ministry, and yet be engaged in all kinds of sin and never have your conscience pricked. Never be convicted about your sin. Never feel shame about your sin. Never be made to feel guilty for your sin. But Judas sat under the preaching ministry of Jesus. And all Jesus did was speak what he was told to speak. He spoke the words of God. He brought the law to bear on people. He exposed hypocrisy. Didn't we see him do that with the Pharisees? He sat under that kind of ministry. And he did it with a straight face. He did it with a straight face. He did it without blushing. He did it without saying, "Oh God, I'm undone. I am a sinner." He sat throughout the ministry of Jesus in just that way. Why? Because he had an evil and a hard heart. The ministry that Judas sat under was a ministry that dealt with the heart. It dealt with the motivations of the heart. It dealt with it had the piercing eye of God as an element of it. So Judas could never be under the illusion that God didn't see him. Or that God didn't see his greed. Or that God didn't see his hypocrisy as he tried to put on a good front in front of others. But Judas was able to just be one of the guys. Judas was able to just be one of the church members. He was able to talk about the things of God with other men. He was able to preach the good news of the kingdom. He was able to know of the fellowship of God. Go out and preach. And my friends, that's just evil. That is just evil. That's depravity that's been unhindered by the work of God in the heart and the soul of a human being. So it was no problem for him to do what he did. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15 says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they said, 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." It's no problem for him to do that. And we read earlier how at the Passover, Jesus gave a final warning about the one who would betray him, right? He says, he's right here at the table with me. His hand's on the table with me. And the Word of God tells us that Satan entered into the heart of Judas. And then Judas excused himself from the table. And Jesus told him, he said, "What you do, go and do quickly." He went to the chief priest. They had all this arranged, having some idea of where he believed Jesus would be on that night, as it was Jesus' custom during that week to go to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. They had it all arranged so that they could go to that garden, they could go to that place, and the trap would be set, and Jesus could be arrested. Judas receives a detachment of soldiers, bearing lanterns and torches and clubs and swords and other weapons. And they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they come into the clearing, they see Jesus talking to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And as they are going on, Judas walks forward and presents himself with these words, "Rabbi. Rabbi, greetings." And he comes to give Jesus a sign of friendship, which was at that time and still is in that part of the world, in many places, a kiss. Common greeting in those days. We've talked about the matter of a holy kiss. It's not so much common in America, and I don't think we should start it. So, you know, don't be trying to kiss me when you come in the church. There's no need for that. A handshake's good enough. But Judas, being the friend of Jesus, says to the chief priest, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go up to him and I'm going to kiss him. This is the way you're going to know who you're supposed to arrest." Now, why he had to do this, who knows? I mean, maybe because it was dark in the garden and they couldn't see well, maybe because there were so many others that were there. I mean, the eight were over in another location while Jesus was with the three inside the garden, inside the gate of the garden. But he does this. And this is where we find the compassion of Jesus. He says to him, "Judas," we've read all the accounts. He says to him, "Judas, friend, why have you come? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And you ask, well, where's the compassion in those words? Where's the compassion? I mean, aren't those words that are hard words? Aren't those words somewhat words of rebuke? Aren't those piercing words? Don't those words cut to the heart? Are these words calculated? even to bring to the hardened conscience of Judas the seriousness of his crime? And I would say, yes, these words are calculated. They are calculated by our Lord to be a slap in the face of the man who is given over to madness. Jesus had already warned him, woe. He had already warned him. He had given him a woe of judgment. Judas, you're about to do something, and the effect of that will be for all eternity. It's going to be so such a terrible experience that when you do what you do, you are going to wish that you had never been born. So Judas, don't do what you're desiring to do. And now as the moment comes, the Lord says, Judas, friend. He calls him a friend. In other words, he's saying, look, you're my companion, Judas. You're my friend. Judas, this isn't an enemy that you're betraying. This isn't somebody that's treated you shamefully and abusively. Judas could never say in his mind, look, guys, if you only knew the real Jesus like I know Jesus, then you would understand why I'm doing this. You would understand why I'm betraying him. Judas never saw in Jesus anything that was sinful. He never saw deceit in Jesus. He couldn't go to the other guys and say, hey, you know what I saw Jesus doing? This is what I saw Jesus doing. He was involved in this. He was doing that. He was committing sin. He was blaspheming. He never saw Jesus do anything like that. So he could never say in his mind, look, if you only knew the real Jesus, then you'd know why I'm doing this. No, Jesus only went about doing good. Judas knew Jesus. He had witnessed the heart of Jesus. He had witnessed the grace of Jesus. He had witnessed the mercy of Jesus. And so Jesus says to Judas, Judas, why have you come? What are you doing here, Judas? And I believe what he wanted Judas to do at this moment was to search his heart. All the way up to this moment, he's wanting Judas to search his heart. And so he says, Judas, friend, companion, why have you come? And then there's those that word betray there. Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? There's much there in that word, betray. Judas, what you're doing, Judas, is treachery. It's treachery. It's a crime. However you may have convinced yourself that maybe what you're doing is just some kind of business transaction between you and the chief priests and the scribes. Or maybe you convinced yourself that you're going to bring about some kind of peace within Judaism because of all the commotion that's been stirred up because of me. No, Judas, you're a betrayer. You are a traitor. You're a betrayer. And what you're doing is treachery. This is treachery, Judas. And he says, do you do it with a kiss? Of all the signs that you're going to give to the priests and the scribes, of all the signs, why do it with a kiss? I mean, he could have done it other ways, right? He could have snuck up behind Jesus, grabbed Jesus' arms and pulled him behind his back and says, here, you know, put the cuffs on him. This is the man. He could have done it that way. Here he is. Arrest him. No, he says, I'm going to go up to this man and I'm going to embrace him, full on embrace, and I am going to kiss him. That's what I'm going to do. A token of love and esteem and friendship. And Jesus says, are you going to betray me that way? Jesus says something else to prick his conscience. He says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, it's not simply that you're betraying Jesus of Nazareth. It's not simply that you're betraying the son of Mary and Joseph. It's not simply that you're betraying the carpenter's son. And that would have been bad enough, wouldn't it? If he'd just done that. It's bad enough for a friend to betray another friend. But Jesus says, Judas, the one that you are betraying is the Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, it's taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Where Daniel has a vision, he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You know, we hear of traitors to the United States, don't we? Every once in a while, we just heard of a traitor to the United States selling secrets to the Chinese in regard to nuclear subs, right? Well, we've heard about traitors down through the history of our nation. And if you love this country the way I love this country, when you hear those words, those are powerful words and those are troubling words. But you know what? The United States hasn't always been here. And I would venture to say that there will come a day when it's not going to be here. It's going to be gone. There is only one king that has a kingdom that's going to last forever, that will never, ever be destroyed. And to betray that king and that kingdom is simply spiritual madness. It's the height of spiritual insanity. Judas, you are betraying the Son of Man. You're betraying God incarnate. You're betraying the one who will judge you at the end of the age. My friend Judas, please consider the enormity of your crime. Church, I say to you, that's compassion. You say, well, it doesn't feel like compassion. You know, there are people who go through their whole life. Their conscience is never troubled. Their crimes are never laid out before them. The judgment to come is never vividly set before them. They have no fear of God in their hearts. They go on their merry way, defiantly sinning against God. And they will stand one day before God on the last day in judgment. Not in grace, but in judgment. What mercy it is to have God deal with us otherwise. And what Jesus is trying to get Judas to do is to consider the enormity of what he is about to do. Now, one of the ways that sin is portrayed in Scripture is as leprosy. And one of the effects of leprosy is that leprosy destroys the nerve endings so that you don't feel pain. Now, some of you might say, that would be cool. Now, think about this for a minute. That would be cool to not feel pain, to walk on broken glass and it not hurt, to stick your hand on a hot stove and it not hurt. Wouldn't that be cool? No, it wouldn't be cool. It wouldn't be cool because your body would still be cut and burned and battered. You just don't feel it. All the effects of the wound are still there, though, right? And that's one of the ways that leprosy portrays sin. Sin hardens the conscience. It destroys the nerve endings of the soul so that no treatment for the soul is ever sought. Remember, Jesus said, look, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And if you never see yourself as unwell, if you never see yourself as sick, if you never fear the judgment to come, if you think you have enough goodness and righteousness and religion apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will never come to know His salvation. You'll never come to Him for salvation. And none of us have enough goodness. None of us have enough righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. On our best days, our righteousness is filth. You can't be religious enough to be good enough for heaven. The Bible tells us that there's none good, no, not one. No one's good. Isaiah tells us that from the top of our head to the soles of our feet, we are nothing more than wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We are not just sick, folks. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And apart from Christ, we will remain that way. And if we continue on down the road of sin, our hearts only get harder and are harder. Our conscience becomes seared, and we will never come to Him for His salvation. And just as Jesus warned Judas, He tried to warn Judas, He tried to caution Judas. He tried to get Judas to think about what he was doing. Just as he has done, as he did that for Judas, this entire book does that for us. This entire book is our Lord, our God, warning us about the judgment to come, telling us what He expects of His creatures, His creation, the crowning jewel of His creation, man. Men, women, boys and girls. He's given us this caution. He's given us this warning that the only way that we will ever be right enough to stand before Him is to be in His Son, Christ Jesus. To have His righteousness imputed to us. Be given His righteousness. That's the only way that's going to happen. And the only way that that will ever occur in our lives if we realize that we are sinners, that we are rebels against God, that the wrath of God hangs over our heads, that we will be condemned to a devil's hell apart from Christ, that we are bankrupt as far as saving ourselves. There is nothing we can do, no work, nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Salvation is only in Christ Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, sent from God for all those who will by faith trust in Him. So yes, all these words that Jesus says in these various texts, they are calculated. They are calculated to break through the hardness of this man's heart. And friends, let me tell you something. When you feel that in your soul, it's calculated to drive you to the Savior and to seek His forgiveness. That's the Holy Spirit working in your soul, in your heart. So this is the compassion of Jesus. But we see something else here. And I'm so grateful for the compassion of Jesus. I'm so grateful that Jesus sought me. I wasn't looking for Him. None of you were looking for Him. You may have gone to a church or someplace looking for the benefits that only He could give. Peace, satisfaction of heart, maybe wanting to feel accepted and loved, which God's people do that for anybody that comes into their midst, or at least they're supposed to love on them and accept them and treat them with dignity. Maybe you went seeking for those things, but you weren't seeking for Jesus. No man seeks for Jesus. The whole seeker-sensitive movement in evangelicalism was baloney. And all that that has done is created a lot of people who are self-deceived, thinking they're saved and when they're really not saved. But they were a part of a church with some good programs and a good band and light show and all that stuff. And a preacher who actually dressed cool. But they didn't meet Christ. No, only Christ can save you. It's Christ who does what? Seeks and saves the lost. Salvation is of the Lord. None of us would be saved had it not been for Him coming to find us. Just as He came to find Adam in the garden. It is not of him who wills, or him who runs, but it's all of Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not your faith. It's a supernatural faith. That not of yourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The way that salvation occurs in the life of an individual leaves them with no room for boasting. No room. He gets all the glory. He won't share his glory with anyone else. He gets all the glory. He saved us from the guttermost to the uttermost for himself and his glory. And he's still saving today, lost person. If you will but come to him, turn from your sin, repent of your sin, seek his forgiveness, he will save you today. The second thing we see here is the power of Jesus. Now, turn to the book of John, because the book of John, John chapter 18, highlights this. John chapter 18, beginning of verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' listen to this, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" Now, I pointed this out already, but one of the chief things we need to understand as we see Jesus' progression throughout Holy Week, and especially in these last 2 days, Thursday and Friday, the one thing that we need to see right now and the thing that we'll need to see in the weeks to come is that as Jesus goes from place to place, as he goes from trial to trial, as he's beaten, as he's mocked, as he's led to Golgotha, as the nails are driven in his hands and in his feet, we need to understand this, that all that's going on, first of all, is something that Jesus knew about. And secondly, Jesus knew it was going to happen. Secondly, it's something that Jesus was in complete control of. You do realize he could have stopped it at any time, don't you? He could have called for a legion of angels. He could have come down off that cross. He could have done everything that they said for him to do, or mocked him, asked him to do in mocking him. He could have done all of that. But he didn't. Why? Because he's in complete control. And in this case, what happens when they come looking for him? Jesus, as the one in charge, steps forward. He steps forward as the one who is never helpless, never the victim of overwhelming circumstances. He steps forward. He goes forward and he says to whomever is in charge of that group, "Whom do you seek?" Now, some scholars tell us that there might have been over 600 men that came that night to arrest Jesus. 600 to arrest one guy. And he steps forward and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And I'm just going to tell you right now, some of your translations, that he, that pronoun there, might be in italics. The reason why that is because it most likely was not in the original manuscripts. So when Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus most literally says this, "I am." I am. It's the same construction used at the burning bush when Moses asked God for his name. He says, "I am. I am that I am." So we're led here to believe that what transpired there in the Garden of Gethsemane was a brief but powerful exposure of the glory of the Son of Man, a glory that put hardened soldiers on their backsides. Think about that. There is this practice that goes on in some charismatic circles. It's called slain in the spirit. Right? Some guy comes up and smacks you on the forehead and you fall down on the ground in trance-like state. Or he blows on you. Or he throws the Holy Spirit at you. We've all seen this on Christian television, right? Or he waves his coat at you. And people fall down on the ground, flat on their backs, and lay there. Well, my friends, you see nothing of that in the Scriptures. Nothing of that. There is no biblical pattern for that. If there's anything, though, that might resemble something like that, it's what happened here. But I want you to notice why it occurred. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. He didn't blow on them or wave his toga at them. He didn't do anything like that. They fell back at the name of Jesus. I am. I am that I am. I am God. The glory of Jesus floored them. It floored them. Not a man. Not a man. But the God-man floored them. It's like he said, look, you may have come here with upwards of 600 men, with your clubs and your swords and your other weapons, your spears and your chains or your ropes. But the only way that you're going to bind me is if I let you. The only way that you're going to bind me is by my permission. And if I show you my full glory, not only will it floor you, but it will absolutely kill you, because no one can look upon my glory and live. He's letting them know that the only way that they're going to lay hold of him is if he allows it. And then he says, okay, now who do you seek? Makes you wonder how they asked the next time, or how they said it the second time, right? Jesus and Nazareth. With their heads down. I'm not sure if I want to talk now. But our Jesus is powerful. He is in absolute control. And you know what? Not only did he allow these men to bind him and to take him away, but he laid down his life on Calvary as well. No man took his life. No man took his life. He was not the victim. He was in absolute control. And he laid down his life voluntarily, willfully, for lost sinners. For you and for me. For you and for me. He was the only perfect sacrifice. No man could have done what he did, because no man is perfect. The sacrifice had to be perfect. It had to be voluntarily. It had to be willingly. And Jesus, in the covenant of redemption, said, I'll do it. I'll do it. And he came to this earth, left the glories of heaven, the security of the Trinity, came to this earth, was rejected, despised of men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But he came on a mission, and he wasn't going to be deterred. He came to lay down his life for sinners, to atone for the sins of men, to pay the sin debt that none of us in this room, none of us in this world, past, present, and future, were able to pay. And he did it willingly. Is he not worthy of our love? Is he not worthy of our devotion? Is he not worthy of our adoration? He is a compassionate Savior. He shows compassion even to sinners. There's this doctrine called common grace. He pours out special grace on those who are his. But everyone experiences and is a beneficiary of this common grace. Before any of us were saved, we were the beneficiaries of common grace. Our Lord allows the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He continues to give life to defiant rebels against him. He continues to allow them to wake up each day, to have good families, to have wonderful children, to experience a lot of of good and beautiful and wonderful things in this world, even though they don't know him and they defiantly sin against him, he continues to allow them to live. To live. And to experience good things. To experience the safety of the controls that he set in order. Law enforcement, government, all those things. Lost person, he does that for you every day. Every single day. Every moment of every day. You experience the goodness of God through common grace, even though you want nothing to do with him. Think about that. Our God is good. Our God is good all the time. And the only reason he let anyone continue to live is to give them one more day, one more hour. I remember as a lost man, I was a lot like Judas. I made a false profession of faith at the age of 9, and nothing really changed about my life. My sister had made a profession of faith the night before at a revival service, a crusade. Bailey Smith was the crusade preacher. He had this unique way of manipulating people into the altar. And so I responded to that manipulation and, 100 stanzas of Just As I Am. And so I went to the altar and made some profession of faith. Made a profession of faith. Had no possession of faith. Continued to live as a lost man. Oh, my youth group peers thought I was okay. My youth group peers thought I was saved. Went to secular college. After 3 semesters, and this is all God, I'd always had an interest in theology. So rather than come home and live back under my parents' roof, I went on up about 9 miles into the mountains of Kentucky to Clear Creek Baptist Bible College to study theology. And I studied theology even as a lost man. And I had some of those people fooled too. But then there were some who would come up to me occasionally and say, "You need to get saved." That's what they would say. And I just shrug them off. I did a lot of supply preaching as a lost man. I was a co-youth pastor as a lost man. I was a youth pastor as a lost man. And then I went to this small service. It was a small revival service. It was led by somebody that wasn't well known at that time. They are now, but they weren't well known then. And that man preached a simple sermon on sin and repentance and forgiveness. And I realized I had never repented of anything. And Christ was set before me in such a way that I was moved by the Spirit of God. And I went to that altar and I got saved. And you know what? I was there with a youth group that I was leading, right? I'd taken them to this meeting. And they thought I was saved. And I'm sitting up there in the bleachers just wanting that guy to shut up so I can go to the altar. Although I was ignorant then, I could have gotten saved right there in the stands. I didn't have to be told what to pray or what to do. And so I went down to the field in front of the bleachers, and my pastor that I was doing an internship with walked by me, and he's like, "What are you down here for? Are you down here to counsel students?" I'm like, "No, I'm down here to I just got saved." He's like, "What?" It's like, "I just got saved." And so I went back to that church the following Sunday. I made a public profession of my faith. I was baptized as their youth pastor, as somebody who had been working in their youth. But I sucked up my pride. It was my life. It was nobody else's life. I didn't care what people thought. But you know what? My mom knew I was lost. The whole time my mom knew I was lost. She somehow found out stuff I was doing at college, and I don't know how she got that information, but I don't know how your moms do that. But it's like she had people stuck places, or maybe my room was bugged or something. But she knew all those things, and we had that discussion after I got saved. I was so embarrassed. And she told me, she goes, "I prayed that the Lord wouldn't kill you until you got saved." The prayers of a mom, a faithful mom. And God answered those prayers. But that would have been a very real possibility. As a youth pastor, I had kids get killed on prom night. I saw their friends get killed on prom night, homecoming night. You know, a young life gone like that. Life short. Do you know the Lord Jesus? You either experience Him in grace now or in judgment later. Do you know Him today? Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your love and Your grace. We thank You for the warnings that You give us in Scripture. The fact that You give us an entire book that's nothing but what You expect of us. And the warnings of what will happen if we do not heed Your instruction. In particular, the instruction in regard to salvation that's found only in Your Son. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who have experienced that salvation, know of that grace, Lord, that we will simply rejoice in it today and give You praise for it and resolve within our hearts and minds that You are worthy of all that we are. All of our energies, all of our talents, You're worthy of those things. You're worthy of our worship. Father God, for that one who does not know You as Lord and Savior, Lord, maybe they're parading around as someone who does. They put on a good front. They can say the right things. They know what to say. They've been around the church long enough to know the jargon. Lord, may You today have shown them that they're lost and they're in need of a Savior. And Lord, I pray that they would respond to the calling of Your Spirit. Lord, that they would turn from their sin, that they would repent of their sin, that they would seek Your forgiveness and put their trust in You. The product of which is having You walk through this life with us and having You take us home to be with You in glory. Thank You so much for this word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.